Thank you very much. We're on. Let's open our Bibles today. Back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, last Thursday's midweek Bible study, we covered most of this chapter, dealing with Cain's murder of his brother Abel. Today I'm bringing a follow-up to that study, and it's also actually a follow-up to a message I brought 8 weeks back on the days of Noah and how Noah's Ark was a type of the salvation we have in Christ. I'm bringing somewhat of a study through the first few chapters of Genesis, going at least to chapter 15 in the covenant of Abraham. It's going to take me a couple messages to get through, maybe three, but this message may well raise a few questions. And so as they come up, write them down, and I will take time after the message today for questions and any additional observations you guys may have. As mentioned Thursday, I have preached several messages from these very important early chapters of Genesis, which we teach must be taken literally, word for word, and are not to be spiritualized, parabolized, or explained away as mythical fairy tales. That includes the 7 days of creation, must be taken literally, includes the method by which God created man in his own image, and then made the woman both for the man and from the man, and from one of Adam's ribs taken from his side. That literal approach to Genesis also includes the worldwide flood of Noah, and it also includes a precise timeline given in Genesis 5 that we'll look at today. Meaning, therefore, that we believe the earth and the observable universe is far younger than what is taught by the false prophets of the godless religion of evolution. And we've also shown how true science confirms the Bible's account of creation and a young earth, and shows evolution to be nothing but a baseless, satanic religion that takes far more faith to believe in than the Bible. I reviewed those points last July in a message titled UFOs, ETs, and Geocentricity. I've also previously covered the events of Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and God's solution for their sin, the solution being presented in Genesis 3:15, and what is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel, that being the promise of a coming Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, defeating Satan and his works while having his own heel literally crushed on the cross of Calvary. So then in going through most of chapter 4 last Thursday, we talked about the reason that God accepted Abel's sacrificial offering of a lamb while rejecting Cain's offering of the fruit of his labor, which was produce from his garden, the fruit of the ground. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that happened. God rejected Cain's sacrifice and accepted Abel because Abel brought his sacrifice by faith. Like Abraham, a few chapters later here in Genesis, Abel was justified. He was declared to be righteous because of his faith. He believed God's revealed word about proper sacrifice for sin, which we extrapolated from Genesis 3:15 to 21, was to be done by the shedding of blood as an expression of faith in the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman that would come one day to defeat the works of Satan. On Thursday, Brother Jade asked how Cain knew his offering was rejected. The answer is that the Lord told them so, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness from God that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now, I take that to mean the Lord told them on the spot what was accepted and what was rejected. Again, then Genesis 4:3-4 says, In process of time, both Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord, the Bible says. The phrase in process of time, combined with that word brought, I believe indicates that after the Lord had driven Adam and Eve out from the Garden of Eden, he then designated a particular place and time that he would meet with them, I believe. That conclusion is further supported in Cain's reply. When the Lord decreed his punishment for slaying his brother, and Cain said, and from thy face I shall be hid. So the indication is that the Lord assigned a particular place for Adam and his offspring to bring offerings to worship him. And some have speculated that the assigned place was actually at the chosen spot in the mountains of Moriah, Calvary in particular, where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice centuries later, and where the Lord Jesus, centuries after that, offered himself as our final sacrifice. That's conjecture, speculation. But it does appear there was a time and a place where the Lord met with Adam and Eve and their sons to receive their worship. Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground was rejected, and Cain became immediately angered because of that. The Lord consoled Cain and assured him if he did right, he and his offering would be accepted. But on a certain day following, after the brothers had a bit of a discussion of some sort, when they were both out working in the field, that Cain rose up and slew his brother. Abel had believed and obeyed God's word, and he came by faith, being justified by his faith, while Cain disregarded God's word, brought the fruit of the ground instead, attempting to come to God by virtue of his own works or his own merit. That in itself being the, quote, way of Cain that Jude mentions in the New Testament that we'll come back to. It's the way of all false religion. That way of Cain is the way of all false religion, which ultimately is the substitution of the works of man for faith alone in the shed blood of the Lamb. That's the way of Cain. Much like the many fools today who say, well, I believe in God, but I think I can come to him my own way instead of his way. I don't need to come through the blood of Jesus. I'm a pretty good guy. I believe in God, but I don't need to come his way. From the beginning of time, God has decreed that the life of the flesh is in the blood. He said that again when Noah and his family came off of the ark. They can have anything they want to eat, except don't eat anything with the blood in it, because that, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God decreed that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I believe he decreed that back in Genesis 3:21. That principle still holds today. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. That's why the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross to shed his blood thereon to make our salvation possible through faith in his blood. But the fools today, who say, I believe in God, but I think I'm good enough to please him, are every bit as foolish as the morons, the fools, the psalm says, who say in their heart, there is no God. May as well say there is no God. As a result of Cain's foolishness, God drove him out from his presence, as we read in Genesis 4:16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Just as one day the Lord will say to them in his left hand, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That phrase in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, also shows that at that time the Lord would meet with men to receive their worship. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And we read, and Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bare Enoch. Thursday night we also answered the commonly asked question of where did Cain find a wife? Obviously, he took either a sister or a niece as a wife, which, as explained at length on Thursday, was in that day not only natural and safe from the genetic mutations that we'd expect in our day if that happened, but it was in fact expected and required, not just of Cain, but of all Adam's children, in order to obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply. They had to marry a near relative, a niece or a sister, just as it was required also of Noah's grandsons, by the way, when they came off the ark, the sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, after the flood. And it was common practice to intermarry in your family for several generations afterward, not being a forbidden practice until 2,700 years after creation, when the law of Moses was finally given on Mount Sinai. As stated Thursday, Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah, as he said, both to Pharaoh on one occasion and to Abimelech on another. Isaac, his son, married his second cousin, Rebekah, and his son, Jacob, married his two cousins, Leah and Rachel. And so Cain's wife conceived and bare Enoch, we read here, not the same Enoch that Jude talks about, who descended from Cain's brother Seth. And so we read in verse 17 of chapter 4 here in Genesis that Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. That's not the same Lamech that we read of later, who was Noah's father, etc. and etc. It goes down through the passage there into what they thought they could accomplish. from verses 17 through 24 of Genesis 4, where Cain and his descendants' accomplishments are listed there, music and metallurgy and things like this. We read nowhere in those verses of any repentance on Cain's part, no interest on Cain's part or those of his descendants on seeking or serving the Lord. They wanted to accomplish worldly things rather than seeking the Lord. Based on what Jude says about false religionists going the way of Cain, we have to presume that Cain remained an apostate idolater along with his generations after him, whom he basically cursed to oblivion and damnation. And as an example of how parents today who turn aside from the faith in the Lord and they fail to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in a sense, literally curse them to destruction, as Cain did his generations. Let me read in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. Great name, isn't it, Seth? Great name. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. As we'll see in the next chapter, God gave Seth to Eve to replace Abel as the progenitor of the genealogical line of the Savior that was promised to Eve when she fell into sin. We're reading here in verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enosh. And then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Very important verse. Then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a rather important verse. That last phrase here doesn't mean that men did not worship the Lord before then. Since Adam and Eve no doubt did so, and probably with their other sons and daughters, they did worship the Lord. There are a couple of possible meanings here of the phrase, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord, one of which is that as men began to multiply on the earth, the Lord at some point ceased meeting with men by personal appearance as he had done with Cain and Abel before this time. And so through the direction of Seth and his son Enos, men continued the true worship of the Lord by bringing their families together socially in collective worship assemblies, calling upon his name through prayer and continued sacrificial offerings, and also, I believe, by singing. Another possibility is raised by a margin note at this verse that the King James translators included in the original 1611 Authorized Version, giving an alternate translation for the phrase, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Based on that observation, then, at this point, I'm going to read what the venerable and highly esteemed English Bible scholar John Gill wrote at this phrase. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Not but that Adam and Abel and all good men had called upon the name of the Lord and prayed to him or worshipped him before this time personally and in their families. But now the families of good men, being larger, more numerous, they joined together in social and public worship. Or since it may be thought that there were public assemblies for religious worship before this time, though it may be that they had been neglected, and now were revived with more zeal and vigor, seeing the Cainites incorporating themselves and joining families together, building cities, carrying on their civil and religious affairs among themselves, they also formed themselves into distinct bodies, and not only separated from them, the sons of Seth separated from the sons of Cain, etc. Not only separated from them, but called themselves by a different name. For so the words may be rendered, then began men to call themselves or to be called by the name of the Lord. The sons of God, says Gill, as distinct from the sons of men, which distinction may be observed in Genesis 6:2, and has been retained more or less ever since. And so that may shed some light on Genesis 6 that we'll come back to in a moment. That brings us now to Genesis chapter 5, that I'm going to call the table of patriarchs, the antediluvian or the pre-flood patriarchs, from which I want to make a few quick, interesting observations. Begin by reading the first 11 verses here, Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. As mentioned a few weeks back, Adam means man, as made from the earth. And here both Adam and Eve are called man because they were both made in God's image, both of them. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image and called his name Seth. In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years, and begat Canaan. And Enosh lived after he begat Canaan 815 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verses 3 to 11 here give us a pattern in these first three generations of patriarchs that continues then through the end of the chapter, through six more generations, and then into Noah's life, Noah being the 10th generation from Adam. In each of these generations, we're given four bits of important information. First of all, we are given the age of the patriarch when he begat or when he sired his successor. Second, we are given the name of his successor in the line of patriarchs here. Thirdly, we are told each time that the patriarch also begat other sons and daughters who are not named here in this genealogy. And then fourthly, we're also told how old the patriarch was at his death. And so one question that arises here is, if each patriarch had other sons and daughters, why are the other sons and daughters not named in this genealogy? Why is only one descendant named? And the very important answer to that question is that throughout the entire Bible, the focus and the purpose is always fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of the sons that are named in this chapter are those patriarchs who would continue as progenitors of the birth line and genealogy of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one also being named in the genealogy of Jesus, given in Luke 3:23-38, ending in Adam, who, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Luke calls them the Son of God. Another observation from this chapter is the significance that in each generation we are given the patriarch's age when he begat his successor in the Messianic line. That's important, because that bit of information actually allows us to see the exact timeline from Adam to Noah, from which we can then deduce several interesting facts. Since there can be no year designated as zero, there was no zero year, if we were to assign the year beginning with creation week as year number one, Adam, of course, being created on day six of the creation week of year one, verse 6 here in this chapter says Adam was 130 years old when his son Seth was born. So from that we can say that Seth was born in the year 130 since creation. You follow me? Verse 6 then says Seth was 105 years old when Enosh was born, who therefore was then born in the year 235. Follow me? We can do this all the way through the chapter. And I have these dates all written in the margin of my Bible, as you may want to do also. Verse 9 here says Enosh was 90 years old when he begat Canaan. And so Canaan was born in the year 325. Following this pattern and procedure through the end of the chapter, we find in verse 12 that Canaan's son Mahalaleel, the fifth generation from Adam, was born in the year 395. Verse 15 says his son Jared was born in the year 460. Verse 18 says Jared's son Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, as Jude says, was born in the year 622. Verse 21 says Enoch's son Methuselah was born in the year 687. Verse 25 then says Methuselah's son Lamech was born in the year 874. And then finally, Lamech's son Noah was born in the year 1056, we read here. From this timeline, we can then draw some other interesting facts. We read in verse 5 that Adam died in the year 930, at which time Noah's grandfather Methuselah was only a very young 243 years old. When Adam died, Methuselah was already 243 years old. And Noah's father, Lamech, was a mere youngster of only 56 years old when Adam died. And so Noah could have received and preserved for later generations, to the time of Moses, all the details of the antediluvian history from either Methuselah or Lamech, his father, could have received it directly from Adam. I find that to be an interesting fact, as some have speculated actually took place. And we have another very interesting observation here. While we're still in Genesis 5, we read beginning in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was a holy man of God who did what we were all supposed to do. He walked with God, just as we were supposed to do as well. Amen. Keep your marker here in Genesis 5. Turn over to the New Testament book of Jude. Nowhere, by the way, does the Bible say that Enoch wrote a book. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, but we do know that Enoch was a prophet. The Lord Jesus' half-brother Jude wrote this very important New Testament epistle as a general warning against false teachers that were springing up to invade the church. We read of these false teachers beginning in verse 10, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves." Verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain," preaching salvation by works, therefore, as stated earlier, "and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward," meaning they're hirelings and preachers for profit, just like modern televangelists, "and perished in the gainsaying of Korah," meaning they're rebels who coveted the place of leadership that God has given to others. He says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity," your love feast, in other words, referring there to the potluck dinners that the early churches always had when they met together, just like we do today, is a very important part of our assemblies. "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds." I like the imagery there, clouds without water. They want to be preachers, but they got nothing to preach. They got more to learn than they have to teach. "Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raising waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Very harsh words against false teachers, just like Paul talked about the Judaizers there in Jade's lesson, first hour. Then Jude says in verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Turning back to Genesis chapter 5, Enoch was a prophet, may I say. He was a man of God. He sought wholeheartedly after God, and he walked with God in a life that was wholly devoted to him, just as we are supposed to do as well. But may I say, that was not always true in Enoch's life. It wasn't always true. Notice again what the text says here in Genesis 5 and verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah." And then we read that he was not, for God took him. God took him up to heaven just like he did Elijah, by the way. Took Elijah up in a chariot of fire. And I believe that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses we read about in Revelation that will have to come back to prophesy in those last days, and then they will be slain. They didn't die yet. The Bible says, "For as in Adam, all die." So those guys have to die. So they're the two witnesses, I believe, in Revelation. So Enoch did not always walk with God. For the first 65 years of his life, it appears he did not do so. Perhaps just like me and many others, he pursued a life of self-pleasure and sin before he finally met God one day. But one day he did meet God. That happened when Enoch begat Methuselah, at which time Enoch was given revelation from God, kind of like I was when I got saved. And that revelation was that his son Methuselah would have a long lifespan, but when he dies, the whole earth will be judged. That's what his name means. His name is a prophetic message. Methuselah means when he dies, judgment will come. Enoch was given that revelation, and because of that, he said, "I'm walking with God from now on, because God's going to judge this world." He was given that revelation. When he dies, judgment will come. Verse 21 here says, Methuselah was born in the year 987. Yep. Verse 27 then says he lived to be 969 years old, meaning he died in the year 1656. But then read in verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years, that being the year 1056, by the way, and begat a son, called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. So there's another prophecy right there, by the way. In verse 32, then we read that Noah was 500 years old when he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who apparently were triplets. They were born then in the year 1556, when Noah was 500 years old, having been born in 1056. Skipping across the page then to chapter 7 in verse 6. After being notified in chapter 6 of the impending deluge and receiving instructions for and building the ark, having obeyed all that the Lord had commanded him, we read in verse 6 of chapter 7, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And so then, having been born in the year 1056, being 600 years old when the flood came, what year was it classed when the flood came? 1656. And what year was it that Methuselah died? 16. Same year. Exactly. So, amen. Enoch's first prophecy was fulfilled. And the second, as recorded by Jude, will come to pass just as perfectly. Lord Jesus will come with the 10,000 of his saints, with his holy ones, including his angels, and the departed saints that Paul says he'll bring with him in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Enoch said, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So then following that timeline in the following chapters and through a similar genealogy in chapter 11, I think it's very interesting, and you can follow this all through the Old Testament. It's very interesting and quite possibly significant that we find in verse 26 of chapter 11 that Abraham was born in the year 1948 from creation. 1948. And that may possibly have a connection to the modern state of Israel being birthed somewhat in the year of our Lord, 1948 AD, maybe. Well, I don't know, but that's possible. Back briefly to chapter 5. As mentioned Thursday, we read in this chapter that every patriarch had other sons and daughters beside their named successor in the Messianic line. And since men lived such long lifespans before the flood, every generation could have easily had 10 sons and 10 daughters. In fact, with twins and triplets, in 900 years they could have had 10 times that. But if every family in those days only had 10 sons and 10 daughters, simple math tells us that in 9 generations there could have been well over 1 billion people on the planet by the time of the flood. But to correct the number I gave Thursday, if every family had 20 sons and 20 daughters, that number could increase to 25 billion by the time of the flood. And so the fact of the matter is, there may have been billions of people on the planet at the time of the flood. There probably were. And the very sad fact is that they all of them, except for Noah and his family, turned away from the Lord.
Yep.
And as Peter says, only 8 souls of all those billions were saved from the deluge, from the judgment. God says what he means, and he does what he says he's going to do. So turning now to Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins by going back a bit in time from the end of chapter 5, perhaps several generations before the flood, to give the background and reason for the deluge. We read in verse 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That doesn't mean, by the way, that men will only live to be 120 years old. That means in 120 years, the end will come for this wicked civilization. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, They bear children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. I'll come back to that verse in a moment. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 8, great verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Salvation is always by grace through faith, always has been. Last October, I brought a message titled Days of Noah, Shut In or Shut Out, about how Noah's Ark was a type of the salvation that we have in Christ. In that message, I briefly summarized the arguments I first made in a two-part message way back in 2014 as to why I personally flatly reject the notion, popular notion, which I don't hesitate to call the popular false teaching, that the sons of God, seen here in verses 2 to 4, are fallen angelic beings who took silly human women captive, had sexual relations with them, and produced a race of giants or Nephilim that we see in verse 4, as we refer to as the demigod theory. To the contrary, these verses teach that the aforementioned antediluvian saints of God, men and women and families who had once called upon the name of the Lord and called themselves by the name of the Lord, those who had once separated themselves from the Christ-rejecting descendants and followers of Cain, later compromised and intermarried with unbelievers, corrupting themselves thereby, and like Solomon, were drawn aside by their pagan wives into idolatry and unbelief. However, in our fellowship dinner afterwards, we had some more discussion on the topic, which, by the way, is one of the many great benefits of our weekly fellowship dinners. We have time to discuss doctrine, and it's a great part of our meeting. But in that discussion, Brother Ted made an astute observation, for which I am indeed grateful. And so in light of Ted's observation, I do need to come back to this issue briefly to amend, to correct, and to supplement somewhat the way I've stated my position on this topic in times past. First, however, I would repeat that lacking any support from the Bible itself, the only sources that actually support the notion that the sons of God mentioned in this passage are fallen angels who mated with human women are the two relatively recent fabrications alleged to be the books of Enoch and Jasher, which is why part one of my original two-part message in 2014 was devoted to proving that both of those books, Enoch and Jasher, as they are marketed in their present form, are fraudulent books of fiction, fantasy, fables, and fairy tales. The fake book of Enoch alleging these giants to have been 300 cubits or 450 feet tall. So the fake book of Jasher being a concoction promoted by the Mormon Church along with other Masonic and Satanic books full of doctrines of devils. Four of the apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible do mention giants, but not in the context of this passage. So on the other hand, sound exegesis, meaning proper textual interpretation of the whole counsel of God from the Bible alone on this subject, I believe leads to the only reasonable conclusion that the sons of God in this passage are men, not fallen angelic beings. And that the demigod theory is false, fictional mythology from pagan fairy tales. I'm going to amend my argument slightly, though, to present an expanded list of six textual reasons for saying this, for making this point. Reason number one, that the sons of God in this passage are men, not fallen angelic beings, is that throughout the book of Genesis, Moses uses the term angels to refer to angels, and there's no reason for him not to do so here. That is the shortest of my textual reasons, but it's just as valid as the others. Reason number two, that the sons of God in this passage are men, not fallen angelic beings, is that the text itself in verse 4 does not teach that the children born of this intermarriage were giants. Doesn't teach that. Look at the passage. Verse 4. Look at the verse. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Again, notice the semicolon after the phrase, there were giants in the earth in those days. read correctly in its plain sense, the first part of this verse, this two-part verse, before the semicolon, says there were already giants in the land at the time the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Were already giants in the land. And then it says, and after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So, the verse clearly says the giants were in the earth both before and after the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. So, because the giants in this verse were already in the land at the time of the intermarriage seen in this verse, they could not have been the product of that union. Couldn't have happened. And I believe that is conclusive. That's what the verse clearly says, if you read the verse correctly, and that's what you have to do. And as pointed out before also, we also read of giants in the land long after the flood of Noah that caused the Israelites, of course, to fear and to lose faith as they were coming into the promised land. I've never heard anyone suggest that those giants were produced by fallen angelic beings meeting with human women. Verse 4 here does not say that the giants mentioned were the product of that intermarriage. However, what the verse does say is that the mighty men, the men of renown, at the end of verse 4, are the product of that union. But the mighty men and men of renown are not the giants. The phrase men of renown simply refers to the fame or the name one makes for himself. And the similar phrase mighty men refers to a person's or a people's great power in combat or warfare. There are many places, of course, where the Bible refers to mighty men, Samson, Israelite warriors, David's mighty men, none of which, of course, were the offspring of a devilish union of angels and humans. And so, I would like to suggest for today that the reason mighty men, the men of renown, are found in the same verse, the giants of the land, is because those same mighty men fought with those same giants and defeated them, which is how they made a name for themselves. That's what I'm going to suggest for you today. Please think about that and consider it. That makes far more sense than to conclude that angels mated with human women to produce demigods. Keeping a marker in Genesis 6, turn over to Romans chapter 8, please. Reason number 3. You've got to put all these together. Okay, you've got to consider all these factors. Rather than just look at that verse and say, well, that's what the verse teaches. No, consider all the facts, all right? Reason number 3. Sons of God in this passage are men, not fallen angelic beings. Is that the phrase sons of God cannot refer to angels, and especially not to fallen angels or devils. Why is that? It's because God says he doesn't call angels his sons. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That verse presents what's known as a rhetorical question. A question with an obvious answer. And while this verse, of course, refers to Christ himself as the only begotten Son of God and to his superiority over the angels, the answer demanded by the question is that the Lord never said to any of the angels, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And throughout the Scriptures, nowhere do we read that God specifically calls angels his sons. Much to the contrary, however, God the Father does call us, those who have been born again, his sons. And Jesus says we are to call God our Father. He's our Father. We are his sons. 1 John chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it was that chapter that woke me up to my sin and brought me to repentance and salvation. And I love the way John opens this chapter saying in verse 1 to 2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul also clearly identifies in Romans 8:14 who the sons of God are, when he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Fallen angels raping human women are not led by the Spirit of God. It would be totally contrary to God's holy and righteous character to use the term sons of God to refer to devils that plotted against God to destroy his plan of the ages, as the theory goes. It's absurd. Afterwards, Paul also says in verse 15 to 17 of Romans 8, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Such words are never used to describe the relationship that angels have with God. Then in verse 19 to 21, Paul says that all of creation is waiting in earnest expectation, in eager anticipation, in other words, for what Paul calls the manifestation of the sons of God, meaning our future glorification at the return of Christ, at which time the creation will be set free from the Adamic curse upon the ground. And so while the Bible never specifically calls angels God's sons or his children, it does say in many places that we who have been born again are his sons, his children, and that he is our father. And then also, while Hebrews 1:5 says, God never at any time said to any of the angels, this day have I begotten thee. The Bible does also say in multiple places that we have been both begotten and born of God. Not to the extent, of course, that the Lord Jesus, who is the subject of Hebrews 1:5, is the only begotten of the Father, meaning like the Father, the Lord Jesus is fully God, sharing in every single one of God's attributes, including his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and also in his eternal nature, without beginning and without end. And therefore, Jesus he's not a created being that had a beginning at some point. But to the extent that in our new regenerated nature, we do become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, we who have been regenerated children of God are also said in multiple verses throughout the New Testament to have been both begotten and born of God. We're begotten of the Father. So along these lines also, we read in Genesis chapter 1 and elsewhere that God made man in his image. In the image of God made he man. But again, nowhere in the Bible does it say that about angels. We covered that aspect of our character in a message last November devoted to the topic of being made in God's image. In 1 Peter 1:12, if you recall, Peter says the angels desire to look into or to understand our great salvation and the relationship that we have with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as regenerated sons of God who are made in his image, which they look upon with wonder and amazement. We talked about that. And Paul says that one day, as the glorified sons of God, we will one day judge the angels. And so while Hebrews 1:5 says the Father does not call the angels sons, the opposite is true of regenerated mankind. And so with that in view, keeping a marker in Genesis 6, turn it over, please, to Job chapter 1. Many Christians and Bible scholars have, I will say, wrongly presumed, based, I think, more on tradition than on sound biblical exegesis, that angels are called sons in Job chapters 1, 2, and 38. However, as I'll explain, that is not the case. After our discussion time after the message on Sunday, I grappled with this issue. John Gill and the other commentators that I typically refer to do say that these are angels in Job 1, Job 2, and 38. But then they also say that Genesis 6, 2 to 4 is not angels. And so after more study and consideration and in continued light of Hebrews 1:5, I am now more resolved than ever that when we read here in Job 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And then we read again also in Job chapter 2 in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Since God says in Hebrews 1:5 that he doesn't call angels his sons, and there can be no contradictions in the Bible, and since, by all indications, we know that Job actually lived somewhere around Abraham's time after the flood and before the Mosaic Law was given, I have to conclude that both of these verses, Job 1:6 and 2:1, refer to believers like Job and his three friends, probably descendants of Noah's son Shem, who came by faith and in collective assembly to worship the Lord, just as Cain and Abel had similarly presented themselves before the Lord in Genesis 4, probably at that time gathering there with Adam and Eve as God had appointed them. And also, just as the believing, faithful sons of God did in Seth and his son's day before their descendants apostatized. And then, as also covered in my message last November on being made in the image of God, just as we understand from Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, that even today, the angels observe with wonder from their spiritual realm, we can't see them, but they observe with wonder what takes place in our assemblies when we meet together in Jesus' name and in His presence. 1 Corinthians 11, 10, where Paul talks about how women are to adorn themselves for the angels' sake, because they're watching. And so it was also in Job's day that when the faithful remnant sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, as we do every Sunday, the Lord was there in their midst, and Satan came in among them. That's how I interpret this. And the Lord said to Satan, "The accuser of the brethren, have you considered my servant Job?" And so the sons of God in these verses, I do continue to believe, are men who came by faith to worship the Lord. Turning now over to Job 38. Likewise, when we read here in the first seven verses of Job 38, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me.'" Here the Lord is talking to Job. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sank together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" While the Lord does appear to be asking Job here, "Where were you when I created the earth?" As for the morning stars here, I would suggest that because the Bible says the Lord Jesus bears the exclusive designation as a bright morning star, I would point out, I believe, that the reference here to a morning star singing together, in that case, relative to the stars, is figurative language for the way the literal stars of heaven declare God's handiwork. As we read in Psalm 19, 1-3, "That the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." There are many similar passages in the Old Testament with this type of figurative language about God's creation praising Him. Psalm 69:34 says, "Let the heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moveth therein." So God's creation praises Him. So I would say, as far as the stars here, this is figurative language for the way the literal stars of heaven do declare God's handiwork. And we have to remember that the literal stars of heaven were not made on day one of creation. They were made on day four. So they weren't there to see the beginning of creation either. And then just 2 days later, Adam and Eve were made on day six of that first creation week. And so then, Adam, who, by the way, Luke referred to as the Son of God in his genealogy of Jesus at Luke 3:38, Adam and Eve were there at creation. And he and Eve at that time, in their yet innocent, original, perfect condition, were there with the stars of heaven to literally shout for joy at God's masterful creation of the earth and the beautiful and wondrous environment He had given them in which to enjoy their lives together. And then later, even in their fallen states, would have taught their sons and daughters to do the same with them. So my conclusion here is, again, because God says in Hebrews 1:5, He doesn't call angels His sons. The reference here in Job 38:7 to the sons of God is a reference to Adam and Eve and to their sons after them who continued to worship the Lord and to praise Him for the wonders of creation, even after their fall into sin. At which time, by the way, they had even greater cause to praise God for His matchless mercy and His grace in saving and redeeming them from their sin. I'll turn now back to Genesis chapter 6. Reason number 4, the sons of God in this passage are men, not fallen angelic beings. As verse 5 here makes it very clear that the reason for the judgment of the flood was not the sin of angels in mating with humans, as the Nephilim theory is typically stated. The reason for the flood was clearly the sin of man. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, not the wickedness of angels. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's all men. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Billions of people at this time on the planet who turned away from him. It grieved God in his heart. If the Nephilim theory was correct, if fallen angels somehow took captive silly daughters of men by force, and they forced mated with them in a satanic conspiracy to corrupt the bloodline of the Messiah, as the crazy theory goes, then the culprits who deserved judgment were the fallen angels, not the daughters of men. But instead, the text clearly says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and repented of the Lord that he had made man in the earth. Never says he repented for making angels. Nowhere does the text here or anywhere else say God was ever grieved for making angels, even those that fell. The flood was a general judgment against the universal corruption of the heart of mankind that resulted from the fall of Genesis chapter 3, not from a distorted mutation spawned by angel-human relations. Reason number 5, that the sons of God in this passage are men, not fallen angelic beings, is simply that, again, angels are not physically capable of mating with human women. Anywhere in the Bible does it say that angels have any sexual function whatsoever. They come in appearance as men, yes, but nowhere is there any indication they have any capacity to reproduce. And so I believe that Christ's repeated statement that he says in all three synoptic gospels that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage means that angels are not physically capable of mating with human women. The Bible says point blank in Hebrews 1, 7-14, that angels are spiritual beings, not physical. And the reason that Hebrews 2:16 says of Christ, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Angels and humans have different natures, different types of bodies, one celestial and one terrestrial, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And so angels and humans cannot mate together, okay? Reason number 6, that the sons of God in this passage are men, not fallen angelic beings. Verse 2 plainly says the sons of God took them wives of all they chose, meaning we're talking here about marriage relationships. They took wives of all they chose. Intermarriage is what's in view here. That doesn't jive with the way the Nephilim demigod theory is typically presented. Marriage relationships are in view here, but again, the Lord Jesus repeatedly taught point blank in Mark 23, Matthew 22, and Luke 20, that the angels of heaven do not marry and are not given in marriage. In light of these arguments, an explanation of what we see here in Job, it is beyond absurd to even suggest that devils in rebellion against God, who even tried to unite with human women to produce a race of giants, it's absurd to consider that they would ever be referred to in God's word as the sons of God. When Paul said that they who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God in Romans 8:14. And so my conclusion is that the demigod Nephilim theory is an idolatrous pagan fable that made its way into Christian doctrine from Greek and Roman mythology, just like many other pagan doctrines adopted by the Catholic cult of false Christianity. And the whole concept has no more scriptural support than does Catholic purgatory or praying to the Virgin Mary, a.k.a. Ashtoreth. So having rejected that theory, what is the text saying here? In the past, I've simply adopted the standard alternate conclusion held by many reputable theologians that the sons of God in this passage are the so-called godly line of Seth, who at one time, as we see in chapter 4, both called upon and called themselves by the name of the Lord. However, as Brother Ted correctly pointed out at our roundtable discussion 8 weeks ago, the Bible does not say that it was only the line of Seth that did so. Again, we read in Genesis 5, verse 4, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. I presume that after what happened to Cain, they lost both their sons, their first two sons, lost them both. After that happened, I would presume that Adam and Eve determined to raise their other children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I presume that many of those children joined together and identified themselves with Seth and Enosh, assembling themselves together with them to worship the Lord in the way the Lord had prescribed. You also then followed the leading of the Lord, called on his name, and called themselves by his name, who were therefore the sons of God, just like we are today. So when we read here in Genesis 6, 1 to 2, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. This means that while Adam and Eve's son, Seth, and his son, Enos, together with Adam and Eve's other sons, other daughters and grandchildren, and their one-time faithful generation, at one time came together by faith in the coming Redeemer and collective worship to preserve the pure form of worship that God had commanded, at one time calling upon the name of the Lord through the offering of sacrifices as God had instructed Adam to do in Genesis chapter 3. And also while they had once separated themselves from the ungodly pagan lineage of Cain. By the time mentioned here in Genesis 6, which is several generations later, they too had corrupted themselves, intermarried with unbelievers, and had been drawn aside into apostasy. They did raise healthy offspring who were great athletes and good warriors who perhaps could either play professional football in our day or fight the giants of the land in those days. Make a great name for themselves. They did that, but they knew not God. And so then we also read in verse 5 that the day came that the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, much like things are today, may I say. At that time we read it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air. For repenteth me that I have made them. But of course, then we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord determined to save Noah and his family through the deluge and start over. And that's the meaning, I believe, of these first few verses in Genesis 6. As I said earlier, I had initially intended to get farther in the study today, but I'm going to end it there for today. But next time, Lord willing, I plan to continue with this study, and we'll look at the deluge itself, the flood itself, and the conditions following. And then on into these very important and foundational early chapters of Genesis up through the calling and covenant of Abraham. Today we need to take a lesson from Enoch, who after the Lord told him what was coming one day, believed God and determined to walk with God. We know what's coming in our day. We'd better be walking with God today. We do so by believing God's word, by being careful not to corrupt it, and instead to obey it in every letter. We today also, like the sons of God and Seth's generation, need to separate ourselves from the unbelieving crowd, just like the Sethites and his brothers and sisters and their families separated themselves from the Cainites who had turned aside to idolatry. We need to separate ourselves as well, as we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, God says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then, he says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, sons of God, saith the Lord Almighty. On that note, I'm going to go ahead and say a closing word of prayer. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word, and I just thank you for the clarity of it. Help us, Lord, to be discerning, to determine each one of us to be valiant for truth, to properly interpret your word, to search things out, and to be willing to amend our ways and correct our doctrine when we're wrong. Help us, Lord, to follow you wholly and separate ourselves from unbelievers. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.